I would invite you to read along with me Colossians chapter 1. And I'm actually going to begin the text this morning just a little bit before what you find in your bulletins, because I believe there is some connective tissue here that needs to be read this morning. We'll begin in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner pleasing, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If ever there was one of those passages where you could read it and say amen and eat lunch, this is one of them. Amen. We have redemption. Those most glorious words I think there are in all of Scripture. We have redemption. Well, by way of introduction this morning, I want to fill in that connective tissue from last week. You'll recall if you were here, we were talking about the means or the manner in which God fills us with the knowledge of His will. And we talked about the two things, the fact that you can know the will of God. So often in the church we hear folks talk about knowing the will of God as if it's some ethereal, transcendent thing that's kind of out there just beyond the reach of the normal Christian. And it's only the truly spiritual who can figure out what the will of God is. We saw that the will of God can be known. And that the only place you find the will of God is in the words of God. He tells you what His will is. Alright? The will of God is your sanctification. That's the will of God. And from in and around that flows everything else in Scripture. How you're to walk with God, how you're to walk with one another, how you're to live, how you're to undergo trials, and I dare say even how you are as a Christian to meet death in hope and in expectation that the next thing you will see will be the face of God. We talked about what many people mean in the church when they talk about the will of God, that what they're really talking about are those things that fall into the category of the providence of God. What does God work out in the life of the believer, in the common decisions of life? Who am I going to marry? What kind of job am I going to have? What kind of house do I live in? What time do I go to bed at night? Or even what kind of shirt do I put on in the morning? I've known some people who spend so much time fretting and worrying and just getting all in a knot about what does God want me to do with this? There's an easy answer to that. Pray and make a decision trusting God. That's it. If we believe that the will of God is in Scripture, we believe that the providence of God will work itself out in the life and in the decisions of the believer. Amen? And so this is the connective tissue that we began to work through last week. And I want to finish up from last week because I believe it has bearing on what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to spend a little more time talking about the Word of God. It is a constant theme in this church and through Reformed churches in general that they spend a great deal of their time and emphasis on the Word of God, to which God's people ought to say, Amen. What's the alternative? Words of men. I can hear that all day long. And not that sometimes there isn't a small amount of profit to hearing the words of men. We talked early this morning about getting that news from the doctor. You want to hear what that guy's got to say when he gives you the diagnosis. Or when you take your car to the mechanic and you leave it there and you come back the next day, you're listening to what he's about to tell you is wrong with the car, if you're wise. In the same manner, we want to come to the Word of God, to listen to what God has to say, because there is absolute truth without fail, absolute wisdom that I can trust, I can count on. The older I get in this life, the more I find there are a lot of things I just can't count on. Things you thought you could count on, the next day, all of a sudden you find out you just can't count on them. Sometimes people included, amen? I can count on the Word of God always without fail. Tell me the truth. There's no way to communicate to you what a comfort that is and ought to be to the believer. The purpose of the will of God, purpose of the Word of God is to know the will of God, and the purpose of knowing the will of God is to get to know God. You want your life changed? You want to know how to walk through this life? You want those questions answered? Spend time in the will of God. There is no shortcut. Spend time in the Word of God. You'll get to know the will of God because you'll get to know God. All of those things are connected together. One of the biggest problems in the church, especially in this country, I don't know about other countries, I suspect we may have exported it, unfortunately. We have a bad way of doing that, don't we? Cults grow up in this country and we want to send them out to everybody else instead of keeping them contained here. One of the biggest problems in the church is that we have such free and easy access to Scripture, to the Word of God. We don't just have a Bible. Some of us have multiple Bibles, yours included. I have a shelf in my bookcase that's this wide. It's full of different versions of the Bible. There's no lack of a Bible in our homes. Amen? And if you don't have a Bible, come see Eric. Come see me. We'll make sure that right then and there you own a Bible. It's not something that's hard to get here. And the Christian should be appreciative that he can own a Bible. He can open it. He can read it. He can study it and learn of God from it. But I dare say that brings a kind of indifference with it at times, doesn't it? Of course I got a Bible. I got a Bible. Don't you have a Bible? Of course everybody's got a Bible. We're so used to it that, like the old saying goes, familiarity brings contempt. Familiarity with the Bible and with the fact that we own one just brings an apathy. And like a dog that you've got to keep your eye on, so it doesn't bite you, that apathy has to be watched, paid attention to, or we can drift into it. Oh, it's just, we're at church this morning and I was preaching. What did you preach about? Well, I don't remember, but it was a good sermon. Well, how do you know it was good? Well, he's a good preacher. In some cases, maybe not. But I don't remember. Well, why don't you remember? Well, I don't know. The answer to that question is, when we sit under the hearing, the reading, the preaching of the Word of God, we should be conscientiously listening to the point where we go home and we open our Bible once again that day or the next day and we say, you know, I want to give some thought to what I heard preached. I want to see if what the man said from the pulpit is right. That's the right use of the conscionable hearing of the Word of God. Brother Eric stands and he reads Scripture. He reads the words that have come out of the mouth of God. Do you listen? Do you hear what's being spoken such that you're instructed? Number one, such that you're instructed, you're taught. We all have a theology. We all have a doctrine. We all have things we believe. That's not the question. The question is the doctrine, is the theology, are the things we believe biblical? Do they square with Scripture? The way we know this is that we're taught by the Holy Spirit as we listen to the reading of that chapter in the Old Testament, to the reading of that chapter in the New Testament. And then our Bibles are open as the Word of God is preached. We're instructed. We're instructed, we're taught. That's how we come to know God, how we come to appreciate His Word. There are places in the world where there are believers who have never even seen a copy of the Bible. To them, to see this would be an absolute life-changing moment. That they've never held one. They don't know what it looks like. Makes you come and ask the question, what if the direction that things are going, listen, what if the direction that things are going in this country continue to go that direction and to worsen to the place where it becomes illegal for you to hold this in your hand or have it in your home? You say, well, that'll never happen here. Really? I bet it could. What if suddenly in this country there was not only a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, but a famine of even being able to hold one in your hands? Would we appreciate the Word of God then? Would Scripture suddenly mean a lot more to us at that point? I've been to Russia a couple of times, and I'm going to give another confession here. I did something when I was there. They teach you all these things you don't do when you're there. You know, when you're teaching, you don't use idioms. All these things that are cultural, you don't stare at a woman. You don't comment on her appearance. Well, some things you shouldn't do here. Well, the thing that I did wrong was sitting in the front pew, and I happened to take my Bible and lay it on the floor. And I had no sooner let that Bible touch the floor than one of the brothers in the church comes walking up, picks the Bible up, and hands it back to me with a smile on his face. And the translator I was sitting next to, Natasha, leans over and says, "Don't put your Bible on the floor." That's all she had to say. It was in that picking that Bible up and handing it back to me with a smile, there was a rebuke. Later on, I asked her about that, and she said this to me, and I'll never forget it. We don't lay the Word of God on the floor as if it is as common a thing as your shoes. You ever felt the sting of a rebuke? As common a thing as your shoes. And I fear that in the minds of Christians today, and I pray not in this church, but I fear that in the minds of many Christians today, the Word of God has become as common a thing as your shoes. I can do without my shoes. I don't want to do without this. And I hope you don't either. You want to know God? You want to walk with God? This is where you do it. This is where my thoughts are laid bare. This is where the things I believe that are wrong are corrected. And this is where I am brought to fellowship with the God of the universe by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but not apart from the Word of God. Amen? Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. What I want to talk to you about this morning, having labored over the introduction, sorry for that, is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What is its, as R.C. Sproul says, what is its isness? What makes the normal Christian life? For many years I was in a denominational or set of churches that the conversation about the Christian life always seemed to have a kind of two-tier approach. Many of you might be familiar with this. There's the normal, regular Christians, and that's the vast majority of them. And then there are those few Christians that have really reached the spiritual. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard this before. There's all of us regular Joe Christians. I'll call them Joe Sixpack Christians. Joe Hammenager Christians. Then there's the rest of the Christians who are the truly spiritual. They've made it. They know God in a way that the rest of us can never know God. Now, in all fairness, that was never outright said in those terms, but the teaching was there. The inferences were there nonetheless. And yet, as I look at this passage, look down again at it one more time with me, Paul's praying for the entire church. Not singling anyone out. Did you notice that? Listen to what he says. Increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That's the normal Christian life. And that's not just for a select few who have somehow figured it out. That's for me. How do I know it's for me? Do you think the apostle prayed out of the will of God? He prayed for the church in Colossae, but beloved, he prayed it for you because you're in Christ. What does the ordinary, everyday Christian life look like? What does it feel like? What is the stuff of it? It's being strengthened. It's being powered. Same word that's used a couple of words later. It's being powered with all power according to His glorious might. Brings us right back to the Word of God in prayer, doesn't it? The regular, ordinary means of grace. How does God work that grace out in your life? He works it out again and again and again through the Word of God. over and over and over again. That's the normal, everyday Christian life. And none of us who are believers are outside of that or above it. If you're in Christ, you're in it. You're in it. For those who would come to me or come to you and say, you know, well, there's this other level that we can get to. There's this higher plane of Christian existence, this kind of Keswick theology that's out there. I would invite them to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think Paul gives us an answer to that contention. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we begin to read this, I'm going to make a prediction that in your mind you will say, yes, I've heard this. The prediction is that you've most often heard it misquoted. It's one of the most often misquoted verses in the entire scripture, but we're going to look at it for just a minute in answer to the normal Christian life. I'm going to answer the question. This is one of those passages that I used to hear a lot when I sat under that kind of teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of God, and heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And you normally hear it stop right there. Amen? Brother, no one, you don't know what God's got for you, boy. It's just amazing what you're going to see someday. The glories that God has waiting for the people of His church. It's just going to be something. I'm the only one ever heard that. Heard on quote Christian radio, no less. You hear that as a young, new Christian, new to the Christian faith, new to the Word of God, and say, well, is this for me? Is this for me? I don't know about you, but after I became a Christian, I kind of wanted everything God's got for me. I might be a little greedy. You'll have to pardon me. I hope you're greedy too. Beloved, I hope you want everything that God has for you. Everything. All of it. I don't want part of God. I don't want part of His kingdom. I don't want part of His blessing. I don't want part of Christ. I don't want part of anything. I want all of it. Everything He has for me, I want it all. Because I want His promises, and He's promised to give it. Amen? I want God to be true to His word. That's why I want it all. What God has prepared for those who love Him. What's the next word? These things. What things? The things that God has prepared for those who love Him, that no eye has seen or ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined. Look at the next word. God has revealed to them to us through the Spirit. He's revealed them to us. He's revealed them to us in this book. You want the normal Christian life? You want the higher Christian existence? Beloved, the normal Christian life in this country is to pick this up and look at it every once in a while when the preacher's preaching. Or when you have a problem or you need a question answered. But the normal, regular, biblical Christian life is to immerse yourself in this and be changed by it. You want the things that God has revealed to us, all of us? It's here because the Spirit has revealed them to us. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He took everything that God has to say, all of the thoughts of God toward us, that God wanted us to know, wanted us to learn, so that we may be just like Jesus Christ, and put them in this book. That's the normal Christian life. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's a very polite way of God saying, the only way you're going to know what I think, the only way you're going to know what I've said, is in what my Spirit has revealed to you. That's it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's amazing. We have received that same Holy Spirit who knows the mind of God, who has searched the depths of God, and who has come back from doing that and given it to us in the Word of God. It's impossible to stress how much there is no getting through this Christian life the way God intended us to get through it, apart from the means of grace. That's the normal Christian life. Someone says, all of us say this. Ready for this? I struggle with a particular sin. Amen? Or if only one, you're really doing well. There might be a few of us in here. I'm just saying. There might be a few of us in here that got more than one. I'm trying to put down. Or my life just doesn't seem to have much joy or the presence of God in it. God seems to be missing from my life. I just don't sense His presence. If I ask for a show of hands, everyone who's ever thought that or felt it, there wouldn't be a hand left on a lap in here, would there? The problem, beloved, is not the promises and the presence of God. The problem is with me. I don't come to His Word often enough, and when I do come to it, I don't believe it. I don't really believe it. I don't really, really believe it. How do I know this? Because there's a text of Scripture that says, as a man thinks in his heart, what? Somebody finish it. So is he. Well, what do you think in your heart? What do you think in your heart? Do you think God's thoughts after him? Well, if you don't spend time in this book, if you don't labor in the Word of God, how are you going to think God's thoughts after him? You're going to think your own thoughts, and then it's going to be true of you that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thoughts are going to dictate your inability to know the presence of God because you're thinking your own thoughts. You're not being conformed to his image, because there's only one way to do that. There are no shortcuts. Like we said last week, there's no detour around what God says in his Word. When it comes to living the normal Christian life, it can't be done. I know, I tried it. I thought, I got this, I can do this. Long periods, many years ago, not even picking a Bible up. Been there, done that. Doesn't work. In fact, it actually doesn't, it's not that it doesn't work, it actually fails quite miserably, I can assure you. Do you love the Word of God? Do you spend time in it? Do you meditate on it? There's a word that gets abused sometimes. use the word meditation, all of a sudden we think of some guy sitting on a mat out in the park with his fingers like this going, you know, staring at his navel. That's not what Scripture means when it talks about meditating on the Word of God. You take a passage of Scripture and run it through your mind over and over and over again, praying and asking that God would teach you. Make this a habit of life. A normal Christian life discipline, such that after you have been in the faith many years, you can look back and go, wow, I don't know when God did it. There's some things I don't think anymore. There's some things I don't do anymore. And I seem to have a love for God I didn't used to have. Doesn't happen out of a vacuum, does it? I know. I tried the vacuum. Word of God's the vacuum cleaner. Do you love the Word of God? Do you, as we said before, do you practice the conscionable hearing of it on Sunday morning? Do you listen? Does it impact you? I've been guilty of sitting under a sermon, like we said before, and not remembering a word of it 5 minutes after the sermon has been preached. He said, well, maybe you were distracted. Yeah, but when I can't even remember the text that was preached. It's not the preacher's fault. Take that finger and go like this. It's my fault. Someone says, well, I'm not really convinced that God uses preaching. I think He works through the reading and study of the Word at home by yourself, but I'm not convinced that the preached Word is something God really truly uses to change the life of the believer. Really? Really? Then, what business then does Paul have telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, these words, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. If the preached word has no effect on the church, if it is not the intention of God that it be done to the benefit and the growth in Christ of those who hear, then why did Paul tell Timothy to be about the business of preaching the word? Preach the word. You sit under the conscionable preaching of the Word of God. The great thing about the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God when it comes to the normal Christian life is that there is a cleansing that comes with it. When I'm confronted with what God has to say, it has the effect of pushing my thoughts and my beliefs out of the way and filling my heart and mind with what God has to say and sanctifying me through that process. So there is a sanctification that occurs through the regular means of the preaching of the Word of God. That's why it's commanded. That's why I need it. Every week I kind of cheat a little bit. You need to know this. I cheat. I get to preach it to me all week long before I ever have to stand up here. That's the best kind of cheating there is, amen? Someone says, well, I'm still not convinced. I still don't know that I'm sure that God does the work of sanctification through the Word of God. Let me help you with that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that He might sanctify her, talking about the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with Word. So why do we need Bible study? Why do we need to hear the Word of God read? Why do we need to listen conscientiously to its preaching? Because this is what the God of the Word is doing as these things are occurring. He's washing you. He is sanctifying you. He's cleansing you. And for those who are still not convinced, take it all the way to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. By the way, we pray this all the time, don't we? I would ask you to pray it more and more. Keep us all from the evil one. He's real. And he, beloved, this is bad news, I know that, but he hates you. He hates this church. He hates you. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How does sanctification come? The word of God. You have Jesus' word on it, don't you? The word of God, means of grace. The second thing this morning in the normal Christian life is, do you spend time in prayer? I will admit, that's a hard one, isn't it? To spend regular, devoted, undistracted time in prayer. Who here's perfect at it? I'm working on it. Are you working on it? Do you have a time that you have committed? If you want to call it quiet time, I don't care. I don't use that term anymore. Call it whatever time you want. Do you have a time and a place where you go to be alone with God and pray? You need it. And it's not just that you need it, beloved. You're commanded. Do you realize that? You're commanded to pray. If you don't engage in prayer, ever, you're being disobedient. You're being disobedient to God. If you don't spend time in His Word, I mean, we have no excuse, do we? There isn't any. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the back on the shelf. The way we are empowered, the way we grow up into Christ and in the knowledge of God, is the regular means of grace of the Word of God and prayer. We have to keep driving that home over and over and over again. I want to hear those things until the day that I die and that sanctification process is then completed. Until then, I've got work to do. Power and strength found in the Word of God and in prayer. Second portion of our passage says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, God Himself, the Father Himself, is the author of our salvation. He is the one who qualified you to be in the kingdom of His Son. There is in this sentence a kind of Trinitarian thread, and I hope you noticed it. That it's the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Having delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But his beloved Son in whom you have redemption. You see that? The Father and the Son involved in salvation. It is as if God plucked you out of the kingdom of darkness. He reached down and he took you and put you in the kingdom of light. That's why we talk about not being able to bring ourselves to salvation and not being able to, in and of ourselves, bring ourselves to sanctification or to Christ's likeness, because if it is not a work of God, it doesn't get done. Father loves you. He took you out of the kingdom of darkness and he put you in the kingdom of light. I don't see me anywhere in that except for what God done to me. And for that, I'm grateful. For that, I am grateful. Same thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's one of the reasons we ought not get too attached to this life and the things we have here. God takes something from you. How big a disruption to your life is it? Are your hands so wrapped around this kingdom here that you don't even consider the kingdom of God? If you are a believer, you are in that kingdom. Hold on to that one. He says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Notice the tense that's being used here. We have it. Not we can get it. Not we can work for it. Not it's ethereal. But because of what God did when he took us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we have that redemption provided by Christ. I want to hear that over and over and over again. I want to know that I have eternal life because, like you and like the rest of us, the days on this earth are coming to a close. Well, we are in the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things that we who are still Protestant, and that's becoming a question mark in a lot of churches, we instinctively understand, and we biblically understand, the Reformation is not over, is it? Reformation isn't over. So we ask the question, that's being asked, is the Reformation over? To which we respond no. And we respond no, not because we're mean or unkind or we hate Roman Catholics, because we don't. But the gulf is still there nonetheless, isn't it? The gulf is still there. The gulf between the Church of God and Rome is as wide as it has ever been. They have not repented. They have not changed. They have not espoused the finished work of Christ on the cross. So they have no finished work of redemption. Here's some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church still teaches when it comes to a discussion of redemption that has been accomplished. This is out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Council of Trent. They say, as a sacrifice, watch this, as a sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. And to that we respond that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. Amen. How wide is the gulf? It's eternally wide. They say, as a divine sacrifice, quote, for it is the liturgy, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. Did you catch that? It is in the sacrifice of the Eucharist that our redemption is accomplished. Wait a minute. I just looked at a text that said that it was accomplished in Christ. So when the Roman Catholic priest takes the wafer and offers it to the communicant, what Rome is saying is that there is a sacrifice that at that moment accomplishes redemption. I would ask the question, then why does it have to get done over and over again? Why does it have to be repeated? Wait a minute. Isn't that what had to be done over and over again under the Old Testament sacrificial system? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is about? They teach that it is a, quote, representation of the sacrifice of Christ. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents the sacrifice of the cross. Or how about this one? The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. I find that interesting because the Jesus I read in the Bible uttered these words, it is finished. It's finished. They write that it is the same sacrifice of Christ that is occurring again. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in the Mass in an unbloody manner. So God hasn't accomplished it. He hasn't accomplished your redemption. He hasn't transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into light. You have to show up over and over and over again for a re-sacrifice. It denies the redemptive work of Christ and the finished work of the cross. How wide is the gulf? Big is the distance between the church and Rome? Read you one more to get the weight of what they teach. As a sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. For the living and the dead. Well, Scripture has something to say about that. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian church in Chapter 3, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Get this next sentence. Let this burn into your mind. This plan was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is finished. God realized it in Christ. He's not looking to do it over and over again at the hands of some man who calls himself a priest. That came to an end in the first century. And that whole system was destroyed finally in 70 AD. this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness with access, with confidence through our faith in him. In the system that Rome has erected, there is no confidence. We have no continuing sacrifice here, beloved. Christ sacrificed himself once. And because of that, you have the kingdom of God right now. And that is a part of your normal Christian life. We're doing here this morning the normal Christian life. And I'll close with Paul's word in the 20th chapter of Acts. I think this is about the best way that I could close it. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Lord, we are truly blessed to be known by you, to have Jesus Christ as our own, to have him as our inheritance, to be saints in light, to have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness where you plucked us out, made us alive in Christ, and then placed us in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of your dear and beloved Son. Take our apathy from us, please. Forgive us for that sin. Grant to us a love for Jesus and a love for your word, and continue to change us by it, for we ask it. We plead for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.